want to spend a little time tonight talking about something that we're all aware of, and yet oftentimes we don't pay a lot of attention to it. When you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, you find there that Peter and John have healed the lame man. And as Peter is talking to the people, he makes a statement in there. In verse 22, he says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says.'" We often think about the fact that that statement is made and that Christ was a prophet like Moses. But sometimes we forget to make the comparisons. He was so much greater than Moses, but he was like Moses. For instance, when you start looking at the things that you see there, you find Moses being the deliverer of Israel and delivering them out of slavery in Egypt. When you turn back to any number of places, you could go and look at these things, but perhaps the first part of Exodus might be the place that you would want to start looking at it, and you see what he did when God called him back to Israel, or back to Egypt, to be his spokesman and to take the people out of the bondage that they were under. Now, we don't consider that to be as bad as the bondage of sin, and yet in their eyes, it really was. And so Moses had done quite a lot for them. We find Jesus delivers us from the slavery of sin. He takes us out of that bondage so that we might not have to deal with it. So that brings up a question that we need to deal with. Why do we need deliverance? Paul says in Romans chapter 3 at verse 23 that all have sinned. There is not a person who has ever walked the face of this earth or ever will walk the face of this earth, with the exception of Jesus Christ, that is not under the condemnation of sin. Each and every one of us has at one time or another broken God's law. And therefore, we need a deliverer. In Romans chapter 6 at verse 23, we find there that Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. If we can't find some way or someone to get us out of that situation, then we will die. Whether we talk about physical death, which is going to happen to all of us if the Lord doesn't shorten it, or whether we talk about spiritual death, sin brings about death. So, we need some way to get out of that. That's the idea behind the deliverer that we have. The question that comes up at this particular point: how does Christ provide this deliverance? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1 down through verse 3, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren..." Oh, by the way, I'm using the New American Standard, so if you get lost, I apologize. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, as you look at this, It's a passage that we talk about and we are all familiar with, but look at what he says in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. The most important thing that he could have told them is that Christ died for their sins. What does that mean? He died for their sins. That means they don't have to die. That's the implication of the passage. They don't have to die in that particular case. So we find that just as the Jews look to Moses as their deliverer, we look to Jesus as our deliverer. The children of Israel followed Moses out of Egypt. Followed him for 6 months or so over to the Jordan River. Rebelled against God about 14 times in that 6 months. And then got to follow Moses for another 40 years as they wandered around on the other side of the Jordan because they didn't get to go in. But Moses delivered them from the oppression that Pharaoh had placed on them. He delivered them from the slavery that they were under. Jesus delivers us from the slavery of sin. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." He gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us, so we might not have to live in slavery any longer. Slavery, bondage, whichever word you would like to use, but so we might not have to do so anymore. So we see that Jesus is like Moses. God used Moses to bring Israel out of slavery. God used Jesus to bring us out of slavery. But that's not the only comparison that we can make between the two. For instance, we find that Moses revealed God's law to Israel. We find over in Exodus, we find in Leviticus, we find in Deuteronomy the idea that Moses delivered God's law to the children of Israel, told them what they must do in order to be pleasing unto God. And he warned them more than once of the consequences of rebellion. This was what he was intended to do. We find also that Jesus reveals God's law to us. He tells us how we might be acceptable unto the Lord, just as Moses told the children of Israel. We find that Moses spoke to the people. We find that today, Jesus is God's spokesman, and that we are to listen to Him. I'll reverse those two and talk about them in reverse order. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we find there it says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." The Hebrew writer tells us that God used to speak to the people through Moses and various other prophets, but now speaks to us through Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, at verse 27, Jesus Himself said, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. You notice the first part of that passage? Jesus says that God the Father has handed everything over to Him. We are to listen to Him today. When just before, well, I say just before, a little while before, Jesus was crucified, He was up on the mountain. He took with Him Peter, James, and John. And as He was talking to Elijah and Moses, Peter, being the shy one, being the one who never spoke anything, no, Peter being the impetuous one, said, "You know, it's good that we're here. Let's make a tabernacle for you and for Moses and for God and for Elijah." Do you remember what God's response was? He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." God said, "I have appointed Him as the spokesperson. He is the one that you are to listen to." No longer do we listen to Moses. No longer do we listen to the other prophets. They don't reveal God's law to us now. Jesus is God's spokesperson. Just as God gave the law through Moses, grace and truth are given through Christ. One of the things that we oftentimes forget about is that the law that Moses gave to the children of Israel told them how to be pleasing to God, but it was a law that they could not keep. In order to be pleasing to God under the old law, they would have had to do everything perfectly. They couldn't make one mistake. Otherwise, there was no redemption for them. Under the law that Christ brings to us, we have God's grace. We have God's truth. And we have God's mercy. John chapter 1, verse 17. John says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Because of Him, we have hope. Now, don't anybody leave here tonight and say that I said it was okay to sin. Because I didn't say that. But I am going to say this. Where the Israelite had to keep the law of Moses perfectly in order to be justified before God, God can and will justify us. Even when we sometimes make a mistake. When we sometimes sin. So, some people claim that we're not under law today, but under grace. Therefore, we can go ahead and continue to sin. Remember what Paul wrote in the Roman letter? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, he answers that and says, certainly not. Some people seem to think that that's the case. But Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 21, says, "To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ." He said we are under law. The law of Christ. In Galatians chapter 6 at verse 2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." How can you fulfill a law if there isn't one? How could you fulfill the law of Christ if it did not exist? But, you all knew I was going to do that, didn't you? Those aren't the only comparisons that are there. And oh, by the way, this lesson won't go into all of them. But those are not the only comparisons that we see there. God used Moses to deliver Israel out of slavery. He used Moses to reveal His law to Israel. He also used Moses to build the tabernacle. When God gave Moses instructions on the tabernacle, He told him the specific purpose of the tabernacle, and He gave him specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Exactly how long, how wide, how high, what color the curtains were supposed to be, how big they were supposed to be, how the rods were supposed to be put together. He gave him specific instructions on building the tabernacle. Why? Well, let's see. If you went to an architect and you were going to have an architect draw up plans for your house, would you not give him specific instructions on what you wanted your house to be like? God gave specific instructions on this because it was His house. He gave instructions as to what was supposed to be in the front, what was supposed to be in the back. And so Moses built it just exactly the way God had told him to build it. So, where's our comparison? Well, Christ built the church for us. When we go out and we start looking around in the world, we find all sorts of things that people talk about. I don't talk about a lot of the things that they say because it's usually not worth the effort. But we find a lot of things that they talk about, especially about the church. And one of the more popular ideas in the religious world today is that the church is unimportant. That it doesn't matter. That God sent Jesus down here to save Israel. But Israel wasn't ready for Him. And they rejected Him. And caused God's plans to go awry. So God had to scramble around and figure out something to do in the meantime until the people are ready to accept Jesus. So He set up the church. I submit to you tonight that that is just about as far from the truth as anyone could ever get. Think about something. Before I put something else up here, no, I'll go ahead and put this up here so you can be looking at it for a minute. Think about something for just a minute. If God sent Jesus down here to save the world, and yet the world rejected Jesus and thwarted God's plans so that God had to make some new plans. What does that say about God? Well, first of all, it says that He's not all-knowing. Because He didn't know they were going to do this. Second of all, it says that He's not all-powerful. Because they were able to stop Him from doing what He wanted to do. Now, I don't know about you all. Yeah, I do. I know most of you in the audience, so I can answer that. I start to say, I don't know about you all, but that certainly doesn't describe the God that I worship. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when He was talking to the disciples, and He asked them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Isaiah, some say you're... And they continued on with a few more. He turned to them and said, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered Him and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well said, Peter. He said, flesh and blood didn't tell you this, but My Father in heaven. And upon this rock, I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus promised that He would build a house for the Lord. He said, I'm going to build it, and nothing can stop Me from doing so. And nothing can destroy it. But what did it cost Him? Well, let's see. Moses, when he built the tabernacle, he went to the people. He got their silver. He got their gold. He got their fine linens, all of the stuff that He needed to build the tabernacle. It cost them something. Now, I can't tell you how much it cost each one of them, and nobody else can either. But it cost them something. But it did not cost them their lives. In order for Jesus to carry out His promise in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18, it cost Him His life. Now I ask you at this particular point, and we'll look at the passages in a moment, but I ask you at this particular point, which would you consider to be the better, the more important? The tabernacle that Moses built, or the church that Jesus built? When you simply look at cost, which would you consider to be the most important? You go back to Exodus chapter 35, verses 4 and 5. Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze. And if you continue on, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and porpoise skins, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and setting stones for the ephods, and for the breastpiece. And you can continue on down through there. This is what it cost Israel. And it was a high cost. But look at Acts chapter 20, at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves, for all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. We find that Moses took financially from the people a free will offering. They didn't have to give it. Jesus freely went to the cross and shed His blood to establish the church. He didn't have to. But He cared enough about His Father, and He cared enough about us to do so. Just as the tabernacle was important to the Jews, the church should be important to us because it is the spiritual body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Paul says, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The tabernacle represented God's house among the nation of Israel. That was where they met with God. Mickle told me about this statement afterwards. The church is where God meets with His people today. I did a sermon last Sunday and was talking about this very idea. Where is the Lord right now? Where is He right now, this minute? Well, look on the seat right beside you. He's here. He's meeting with us right now. It is His spiritual body. Why wouldn't He be here? We find that Moses built God's house for the children of Israel. Jesus built God's house for spiritual Israel. Now, let me stop again for just a minute and tell you something. And I don't know how much time I've got or whether I'm going to get through. But let me stop again and tell you something. One of the things that we often forget when we're making these comparisons, in fact, let me put this up here. One of the things that we often forget when we are making these comparisons is that we're comparing a physical to a spiritual. When you go back and you look in the Old Testament, I know, I understand that God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I understand that statement, and I understand the implication in that statement. But what did God promise Israel? A chunk of dirt? They were promised the land of Canaan. That was their salvation. What does this represent? A land. But it's not a chunk of dirt. It is a home in heaven with God forever. These promises, what Moses did, are far less important than what Christ did. But let me show you one more thing here. Moses guided the Israelites to the promised land. He took them out of the nation of Egypt, and He led them to the promised land. We find that Jesus will guide those who follow Him to heaven. You see, there was a specific way that God wanted Moses to take the children of Israel. When you turn back to Exodus, and you look there in Exodus chapter 13, down about, we can start about any place, but let's jump all the way down to about verse 17. It says, "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." It would have been a whole lot closer for them to go through that land. But God led them the safe way. He took them out of the way of temptation. Remember Matthew chapter 6? In Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn over there, if you don't remember what I'm fixing to talk about, you find in there a little prayer. We call it the model prayer. Now, if you will notice, in verse 13, when Jesus was teaching His disciples how to pray, He said, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." God took the children of Israel and took them around the nation of the Philistines so that they might not be tempted to return to Egypt, to keep them out of harm's way. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus tells the people, and He tells us, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." He has told us what path to take. He said, remember the old expression, stay on the straight and narrow? That's what He told us to do. Stay on the straight and narrow. Here's the path that I want you to take. Because if you're on this path, you will be out of the way of temptation. You want to know how many people find that path? He said few. If you talk to the religious world today, they'll tell you everybody's going to heaven. I read an article once, and I don't believe the article, but I'll give it to you anyway. This article was written by a religious fellow, and it was talking about this very subject. And he said that statisticians have figured out that there may have been, at the time of Noah, there may have been as high as 10 million people on the earth. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. That sounds like an awful high figure. But let's drop it down. Let's cut it by about 9 million. Say there was only 1 million people. No, that's still too high. Let's say there was 10,000 people on the earth when Noah built the ark. Okay? How many people were on the ark?
8.
Now, whether you want to use my figure of 10,000 people or you want to use statistician figures of 10 million people, what does that make few? Here's a sobering thought for you, folks. Here's a sobering thought, and it scares me. There are numerous people in religious organizations around the world who think they're going to heaven and going to wake up to a terrible surprise. That's not the scary part. Here's the scary part. There are many, many who claim to be members of the Lord's church who are going to be in for a rude awakening on the day of judgment. Take the straight and narrow path that God has laid out. Stay on the safe road to get to heaven. We must follow Jesus Christ if we intend to receive eternal life. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." He said, "My sheep know me, and I know them." He said, "My sheep follow," "my sheep follow me." They don't follow somebody else. They follow Him. And He said, "If you're following me, you are safe, because nobody has the ability to take you away from me." I want to read you a passage that I think is just marvelous. Now, we debate this passage every now and then as to what one particular phrase in it means. And that's okay. We can do so. And we can still be friends. In verse 31 of the 8th chapter of the Roman letter, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will any of these things separate us from His love?" But let's continue our reading. "Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Now, look at verse 38 and 39. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If we are willing to follow Him, nothing, and nothing can anyway, but nothing can separate us from God's love. God will love us when we follow Christ. Oh, He loves the whole world. But it's a different kind of love for His children. We talk about this passage, we talk about this passage. Does this mean that God's love for us or our love for God? Well, I think it means God's love for us. And there's nothing that will separate us. Why do you think He let His Son die on the cross? Why do you think He did that? Anyway, I need to go on with this particular thing. The end result of following the guidance of Jesus is an eternal inheritance in heaven. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." A lot of words. What He said is that God loves us. God has mercy on us. Because of that, Christ died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. And He has given us a home with Him throughout all eternity. So, as we look at these, and I don't even know how much time I've got left. Good. I'm just about right then, aren't I? As we look at all of these things, we find the comparison, and there's others that we could make too, but we find the comparisons between Jesus and Moses. Moses was a great leader, and Moses was a great prophet, and Moses did the work that God had designed for him to do. But Jesus was greater. And we need to realize that fact also. But when we look at Acts chapter 3, verse 22, and it says that He would raise up a prophet like Moses, we need to understand what that means. And that's what we have talked about tonight. And I see Richard go that way and Chris go this way, so it means I got to quit. Folks, I thank you for your kind attention.